Well, I do beg both your forgiveness and your indulgence. Once again, what we're going to be meditating upon today is not what's listed in your order of worship. So I'll ask you to turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John. John chapter 4. And we're going to be reading verses 1 through 26 together. Primarily, we'll be meditating this morning upon the second part of verse 24. But we'll read this entire section together. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, and remembering that this is a portion of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and preserved word, let us with great reverence attend the reading and the hearing thereof, the word of the Lord. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto him, unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. May the Lord richly bless to our hearts, minds, and lives the reading and the hearing of this portion of his holy and inspired word. Let us pray. And now let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning with a quotation. It's a rather lengthy one, but worth every bit of it. It's from the Reverend Stephen Charnock, who was a 17th century divine. He was an English Presbyterian, but spent most of his ministerial career in Ireland. And he has a two-volume work entitled The Existence and Attributes of God. If you've not read it, I certainly encourage you to get a hold of it and to read it. It's worth the price of admission for certain. And he has two treatises or discourses within the first volume of that book. One has to do with God being a spirit, and the other has to do with spiritual worship. And both of those discourses are taken from this 24th verse of John chapter 4, which reads, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Stephen Charnock writes, and I quote, Sense and matter are often clogs to the mind, and sensible objects are often the same to spiritual motions. Our souls are never more raised than when they are abstracted from the entanglements of them. A pompous worship, made up of many sensible objects, from the weakens the spirituality of religion. Those that are most zealous for outward are most cold and indifferent in inward observances. And those that overdo in carnal modes usually underdo in spiritual affections. This was the Jewish state. Upon these accounts, therefore, God never testified himself well pleased with that kind of worship. He was not displeased with them, as they were his own institution and ordained for the representing, though in an obscure manner, the glorious things of the gospel. Nor was he offended with those people's observance of them, for since he had commanded them, it was their duty to perform them and their sin to neglect them. But he was displeased with them as they were practiced by them, with souls as morally carnal in the practices as the ceremonies were materially carnal in their substance. It was not their disobedience to observe them, but it was a disobedience and a contempt of the end of the institution to rest upon them, to be warm in them and cold in morals. They fed upon the bone and neglected the marrow, pleased themselves with the shell and sought not for the kernel. They joined not with them the internal worship of God, fear of him, with faith in the promised seed, which lay veiled under those coverings. Hosea 6:6, I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And therefore, he seems sometimes weary of his own institutions and calls them not his own, but their sacrifices, their feasts. They were his by appointment, but theirs by abuse. The institution was from his goodness and condescension, therefore his. The corruption of them was from the vice of their nature, and therefore theirs. End quote. As I said, rather a lengthy quotation, but one certainly worthy of being quoted again. Well, by way of introduction, a couple of things we might observe. You know, Scripture has an interesting way of speaking about us as God's people. And it calls to mind what we find in 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9, But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's important for us to understand that we are a people that have been called apart by God. God has covenanted from eternity past within that intra-Trinitarian council of the Godhead to ordain a certain number throughout all of human history for whom Christ died. We call them the elect. And with this so great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, we have an obligation to respond in kind. Oftentimes people accuse us peculiar Presbyterians of being peculiar people, as it's said here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It's interesting that the actual Greek there may be better translated a purchased people. Last week we were meditating upon the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, and it's something that we should never take for granted. Instead, it should be something that fills us with ever greater thankfulness and ever greater wonderment at just how great this salvation is to an undeserving people such as ourselves. We can identify with the Samaritan woman. You know, the whole passage here in John chapter 4 is very, very interesting to me. And one of the things that's interesting is at the very outset of the record of this particular event recorded in the gospel, that our Lord Jesus Christ needed to go through Samaria. Now, there were three ways, basically, to get from Jerusalem and Judea in the south up to Galilee in the north. And remember that in those days, the Lord required all of the males to present themselves three times in the year at the temple. So it was common for them to travel, and one of the most common ways to go was this route that Jesus took through Samaria, through Sychar. There were other routes you could take around the Jordan Valley to the east or by the Mediterranean on the west, but those were much longer routes, so it was normal for people from Galilee to travel through Samaria. So why is it that the gospel writer here puts this word in here that Jesus needed to go through Samaria? And it's obvious that our Lord Jesus Christ needed to go through Samaria at this time and through this place in order to meet this woman and some of her countrymen there. So there is really a lot to unpack in this fourth chapter, the first part of this fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, which sadly we don't have time to do. But this Samaritan woman is someone that we can identify with. Many of us have been professing Christians for many years, but we still remember those days before we knew the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can identify with the Samaritan woman. She was a woman in great need, spiritual need. I mean, set aside the physical things that set her apart from the Jews. Obviously, being a Samaritan, that was strike one, and it was a big one. You know, those Samaritans were hated by the Jews, despised by them. They were a mixed race of people, and their religion was a mixed religion that took a little bit from the Old Testament worship and kind of mixed in with it a bunch of other things. So there was that aspect. Strike two, she was a woman and not a woman of high repute. She was a woman who was not one of the pillars of the community. You know, throughout the discourse, the Lord convicts her. You know, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands. You're currently living with a man, but he's not your husband. So you did say truly you don't have a husband. And even in our culture, that is something that has become certainly more acceptable. But there's still a stigma there. Consider in this particular period of time. So that was definitely strike three. But more than that, here you have a woman who has not been brought up in the true religion. And yet she has a kernel of the truth. She says, I know Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he's going to reveal all things to us. She had a certain knowledge, but it was not a saving knowledge. But notice throughout the passage something remarkable here. She didn't travel up to Galilee during our Lord's Galilean ministry. She didn't travel down, or even though it's south, they would say up to Jerusalem to worship. No, she was under the impression that, according to her father, she was to worship at Mount Gerizim, So she was not seeking out the Lord Jesus Christ. But he sought her out. And dearly beloved, that's one of the most precious truths of all of Scripture. Precious truths of life. That for each one of us, the Lord seeks us out. Children, you may be raised in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord in your homes, and you may be raised in a godly church that stands upon Scripture and proclaims the gospel week after week. But until the Lord Jesus Christ visits you, you too will be in need of that salvation. So, it's a remarkable passage, and there's so much that we could unpack here. But let's focus in a little bit. It's very interesting to me how the Lord addresses this woman. And after he pinpoints her sin, she immediately sidesteps and says, well, okay, I perceive that you're a prophet, so let's talk about something. You know, we've been raised to believe that we're supposed to worship here in Mount Gerizim, and you Jews say you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. What's the real deal here? Notice how there's a deflection from herself to matters of theology. And dearly beloved, I will tell you this, something you already know very well. That if we set aside those practical spiritual matters and choose rather to pursue theology for its own sake, we can have all the great theology in the world. But if there's no personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Him as Savior alone, all the theology in the world, no matter how pure, will ever get us closer to heaven than the depths of hell. Jesus tells her this. You worship what you don't know. We Jews know what we worship because salvation is of the Jews. If we look at the whole of the Old Testament economy and everything from the time of Adam all the way up to the time of Christ, there was only one place in the whole world where the true religion was practiced and God's word was taught. Sometimes obviously less purely than others. But it was always and only among the Jews. And of course, genetically speaking, it was our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, was a Jew of the tribe of Judah, of the lineage of David. And so, that's why our Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes this. And this is the emphasis that we should hear not only in the Old Testament Scriptures, but we hear it again in the New Testament Scriptures. Now, while the locality of Jerusalem passed away, still yet and all, brothers and sisters, the true religion is still only found in one place, and that is in Zion, wherever God has been pleased to plant His church all around the world. You won't find the truth in any other religion. You will not find the truth in any other ideology. You will not find the truth in anything in this world. You have to go and sit at the feet of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only place where the truth is known and taught and proclaimed. Well, praise God, in the New Testament economy, the church is spread all over and we don't have to travel to Jerusalem three times in the year. We have the church in local places. So we praise the Lord for that. But one of the things that's very interesting here that our Lord Jesus Christ does is he takes that deflection of the woman away from her own sin to talk about theology, and he zeroes in even more on the crux of the matter. He goes straight to the very heart of who she is as a human being. First of all, he tells her that the Lord God Himself, God the Father, is a spirit. And then he goes on to say that those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, the light of nature itself teaches us that there is a God. The light of nature itself teaches us that this God should be worshipped. But what it does not teach us is the manner in which he is to be worshipped. You know, it's very interesting. Often I like to refer back to our Westminster Standards, which I still argue is the best human summary of what the Scriptures principally teach. And if we go to the 21st chapter of the Confession of Faith, entitled Of Religious Worship in the Sabbath Day, the divines here summarize this subject in that first paragraph by saying, and I quote, "The light of nature showeth that there is a God, who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might." And if we stop at that period and we go on about our business, we're still left to wonder exactly who is this God, exactly how is he to be worshipped, etc. But the divines continue, "But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." Now, we refer to this as the regulative principle of worship. It's a nice stained glass theological term that we love to talk about, but simply put, Scripture itself regulates what worship is supposed to look like and how it is to be conducted. Whether we're talking about corporately, and that's primarily what we're speaking of in this passage, is corporate worship on the Sabbath day, the gathering of the saints on that Queen of Days to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. The principle still applies, by the way, to family worship and private worship. But primarily what we're speaking of here is that Sabbath day worship. Now, people talk about us peculiar Presbyterians. We do some strange things, especially those of us who are of the consistent Presbyterian profession. We do keep the Sabbath. We do worship considering only those elements which are listed in God's Word, which include prayer, the reading of Scripture, preaching of Scripture, the singing of Psalms, the administration of the sacraments, as well as occasional elements of worship such as fasts and thanksgivings, and the taking of oaths and vows. But those regular elements are very simple, very few, very clear. And people look at us these days because there's a big push, and has been for many years, of trying to figure out what kind of worship is going to draw in the crowds. I remember, it's been about 17 years ago, I preached a similar sermon in a different congregation. And after the service, a woman came up to me and she said, I just can't go where you're leading us here. She said, I don't come to church to get, you know, fussed at. Basically, I come here so that when I leave, I feel good about myself. I said, well, dear lady, you should be coming to church to worship God. And so we need to consider who is the object of worship as well as who are the subjects of worship, and not reverse the order. Now, that's a sad account of something that took place some years ago, but we often take for granted the fact that we do have the privilege to worship the Lord as He is commanded. You know, the interesting thing about it is, I'm kind of a history buff. And it's funny how the world twists things. So secular historians talk about the pilgrims, for instance, and they came here and they give the reason they came here because they were not able to worship God as they saw fit in England. Okay, well, actually, if you understand what the pilgrims were trying to do, they were coming to a place where they had the liberty, the freedom, to worship God as they understood Him to direct them. If you ask the wrong question, dear brothers and sisters, you're always going to get the wrong answer. So if you start a question and you say, well, how are we to worship God? You're always going to come up with something that is not biblical. That's the wrong question to ask. The right question is, how will God be worshipped? Or put another way, how does God direct us to worship Him? If you put the subject as God Himself, who is the object of worship and therefore is the only one who has the right to dictate what worship is supposed to look like, you'll get the right answer because He's going to direct you to His Word. This was a big deal in the 16th century and the 17th century, the 18th, 19th, 20th, and now 21st centuries. It's always been a big deal. But let's go back to that 16th century. And probably one of the most remarkable little documents of the time was written by John Calvin. And John Calvin was called upon basically to give a justification for what the Reformed guys were doing, what the Lutheran guys were doing, what these Protestants were doing, having turned the world upside down again, having broken with Rome. Go back and look at the history, and I think you'll agree with me that actually Rome broke with the church, not vice versa. But in his little treatise entitled The Necessity of Reforming the Church, John Calvin writes, and I quote, "If it be inquired, then, by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence amongst us and maintains its truth, it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts, and consequently the whole substance of Christianity, namely, a knowledge, first, of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained. When these are kept out of view, though we may glory in the name of Christians, our profession is empty and vain. After these come the sacraments and the government of the church, which, as they were instituted for the preservation of these branches of doctrine, ought not to be employed for any other purpose. And indeed, the only means of ascertaining whether they are administered purely and in due form or otherwise is to bring them to this test. If anyone is desirous of a clearer and more familiar illustration, I would say that rule in the church, the pastoral office, and all other matters of order resemble the body, whereas the doctrine which regulates the due worship of God and points out the ground on which the consciences of men must rest their hope of salvation is the soul which animates the body, renders it lively and active, and in short, makes it not to be a dead and useless carcass." End quote. Now you go into most evangelical churches and you make a statement like that, that the things chiefly that have to do with the Christian religion are, first, the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained. You state that in most evangelical churches today, and you'll be run out. You see, we've gotten everything turned upside down in our way of thinking. Everything that has to do with anything is all about me and my perspective and what's good for me and mine. but the biblical, true Christian religion recognizes that man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. That's not a popular doctrine to preach today. If we want to understand how the church in general has gone wrong in this country and around all of Western Europe, basically, Western civilization as a whole, we need to recognize the fact that those foundational principles upon which the Reformed faith were founded, that are so clearly articulated in the Word of God, those basic foundational principles have been abandoned, none more universally than the principle of how God demands that He will be worshipped. And so it's remarkable. We have this me mentality in everything, and then we look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who needed to go through a place like Samaria and take the time away from his journey in order to meet with this Samaritan woman. Well, for just a few moments, let's consider what our Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us from this passage. Again, I would refer you back if you'd like to have a fuller understanding of the first part, God is a spirit, and obviously a fuller understanding of they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, to those two discourses by Stephen Charnock. But let's consider for a few moments what we can summarize from this passage. So we'll just ask the simple questions: who, what, when, where, and how with regard to worship. Who, what, when, where, and how. We already read a little bit ago that it is in the light of nature that man is to worship God. We come to that light of nature. We have a great example of it if you flip over just a few pages to Romans chapter 1. We talk about that light of nature. We're talking about the Imago Dei. We're talking about the moral law that's written in our hearts as human, as rational creatures, as moral creatures before the Lord. But look what it says here in Romans chapter 1, and this is a remarkable passage for a number of reasons, but we'll pick up at verse 18 and read a few verses here. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, etc. Notice the fact that within the very fabric of the being of each human being is this realization that A, there is a God, and B, that that God is to be worshipped and served, but rather than seeking out the truth of God, we make it up as we go along and basically turn and create a God with a lowercase g in our own image, rather than being conformed to the image of God in us. Man knows he's supposed to worship God. And you take someone who is an avowed agnostic or atheist, and you'll still find them doing things that just don't make sense, apart from the fact that somewhere, somehow, how twisted soever it may be, there is a recognition that there is a God and they must do something in honor of Him. So the light of nature shows us these things, leaving all men without excuse. But the fact of the matter is just that enough does nothing more than leave all of us inexcusably condemned before God. But praise the Lord, He's not kept those two grand principles of the right way in which God is to be duly worshipped and the salvation of sinners. None of those things is hidden. Those two things are clearly set forth in Scripture, and we have both the gospel and the proper worship lined out for us here in John chapter 4. In order to understand rightly how we are to worship, we do need to have, just like with all of doctrine, if you go between John Calvin and then Stephen Chernock on this particular subject, you'll have to say that the right understanding comes from a knowledge of God Himself and a knowledge of ourselves, our need. When we go into the process of worshiping God based on what we think God deserves or what would be pleasing to God, we're doing it by simply going on the reflection we see in a mirror, rather than looking into the mirror of God's Word and seeing truly His greatness and our own unworthiness. If we understand ourselves rightly, we will understand that there is nothing desirable in us. If we look into the mirror of God's Word, we won't raise the lip and scorn that Samaritan woman. Instead, we'll consider ourselves less than her. Consider how awesome and great God is in comparison to how wicked and unjust and unrighteous we are. Probably one of the most remarkable passages in Scripture, to my mind, is in Isaiah chapter 6. You've heard this read from this pulpit many times before. I want to read a portion of it again. Just the first four verses. "And the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." Dearly beloved, we have taken an over-familiarity with God. There is so much emphasis on Jesus, my buddy, that we forget that Jesus Christ is God the Lord, second person of the Trinity, very God. And He is the judge of all the earth, the governor of all men and angels. Yes, He has condescended to call His people friends, but never forget that He is still Lord and Master, the true God. Here you have the seraphim, the burning ones, elect angels who've never been tainted by sin. They are pure creatures. And yet they cover their eyes lest they look upon the glory of God, the Son. And this is the God, the Son, that we're speaking of here seated on the throne. They cover their feet so that nothing of their lowest parts will be seen. They don't touch the train that fills the temple. They fly. And they don't even cry to God Himself, but they cry to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." And these are creatures that are perfect creatures, creatures nonetheless, but perfect, untainted by sin. And what should our response be? Should it be any less? Where is the awe that God's people are supposed to have for Him? If we get just a taste of that back, we won't be running off in strange directions seeking a worship that pleases us. Instead, we will humble ourselves at the foot of the throne and look into God's Word and ask, "How, O Lord, wilt Thou be worshipped?" God Himself is the object of worship, not we. We are the subjects. When we come here on the Sabbath day, it's not to see what we're going to get out of it. It's not for our emotions to be piqued. It's not for us to walk away with a good feeling. It's to come here and to do service to the three times holy God. Now, God in His infinite mercy fills us up with many good things for many days hence. Fills us up with so much more than the pittance we ever offer to Him. But the fact is, that's the purpose we come. We come to worship and serve the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is the one true living God. To my place here. Certainly without excuse, then, if all men have impressed upon them, all men have within their very natures that light of nature, the realization that there is a God and that He is to be worshipped, certainly we who are called by His name are without excuse if we do not strive to seek from Scripture the right way of worshiping the Lord and putting that into place. Consider this, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." If we just unpack that third verse in the light of John chapter 4, verse 24, and in the light of biblical worship, we will understand that we of all men are least excusable or most to be condemned if we do not seek from Scripture what God demands with respect to worship. If we do not put behind us that wicked principle of worshiping as I see fit. That is something always detestable to the Lord. We often refer back to this in Deuteronomy chapter 12. It's a simple statement, but it's one that bears repeating over and over again. Its immediate context has to do with that Old Testament worship in forms and ceremonies, but the principle that underlies it is a universal and timeless principle. Deuteronomy 12:32. Back up to verse 29 here. "When the Lord thy God shall cut off all the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their God, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which He hateth have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." Do we for one instant truly think that God, who is the eternal I Am, who changes not, would change His view with respect to how He's to be worshipped from the Old Testament to the New? God forbid. God doesn't change. And the principle, the moral principle with respect to the right worship of the living God doesn't change either. He is just as jealous for His worship today as He was in the days of Moses. And that's why the Lord Jesus says to this woman that those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. There is a right and proper way to worship the living God as He has dictated in His Word. Everything else is false worship. So we are to worship the living God as He directs, not as we devise in our own imaginings. Well, notice also the when. When are we to worship God? Well, the hour is coming, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and now is, when the true worshipers are not going to worship in Mount Gerizim. They're not going to worship in Jerusalem, but they're going to worship the Lord in all places, and they're going to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Once again, we have that principle that has been realized in the New Testament age now, where we have God's people from every nation, tribe, and tongue who gather together on the Sabbath day, the Christian Sabbath that we call the Lord's Day, when they gather together to worship aright in various places. Notice the change from the Old Testament economy to the New Testament economy, even by the time of the apostles, where the seventh-day Sabbath, while the principle of it was retained, the day of it was changed to the first day of the week, or what we refer to sometimes as the eighth day. It's still the Sabbath that we observe, but because of our Lord's resurrection and His institution, the day is no longer the seventh, but the first of the week. That, with many other things, have changed in terms of the outward aspect, but the internal reality has remained the same. If anything, taking away all of those forms and ceremonies which merely pointed to Christ and their fulfillment in Him, taking those away has only made more real and more tangible the spiritual reality that has always been the underlying foundation of true worship. John Peter Lang was a brilliant commentator. He points out that John, the beloved, a disciple and an apostle, he speaks of God as spirit, God as light, and God as love. God is spirit here in John 4:24, God is light in 1 John 1:5, and God is love in 1 John 4:5. And he says that all of these are from the pen of John, are the briefest and profoundest definitions, or divine oracles rather, concerning the nature of God, which can be found anywhere. The first, God is spirit, refers mainly to His metaphysical. The second, God is light, primarily to His intellectual. The third, God is love, to His moral essence. But of course, the line cannot be so distinctly drawn. Light refers to purity and holiness as well as to truth. Although no metaphysician can exhaust these words, yet even the ignorant Samaritan woman could understand them sufficiently for all practical purposes, namely that God, being a spiritual being, is not confined to Gerizim or Jerusalem or any other place, but is omnipresent and can and must be worshipped everywhere. What a change that is made. But notice that primarily, when we speak of corporate worship, we exclusively are speaking about the corporate worship in the church. In the church. It must be within the context of Christ's church. Corporate worship is not something that we go off on our own apart and set up our own little private altars in our homes. Fathers, you are not priests in your home in that sense. You are still to bring your families on the Lord's Day to worship the Lord in the context of the church that Christ Himself has established. Another thing that has simply fallen by the wayside in much of the church today. And then how are we to worship? Obviously in spirit and in truth. Something that's interesting about this, and something that Stephen Charnock spends a great deal of time discussing in that discourse concerning spiritual worship, is he takes into account the fact that God, being a spirit, is going to determine what worship is supposed to look like, and that worship must be something that is primarily a spiritual exercise. But having said that, let's never forget that we are soul and body, and that there is a physical aspect to the worship that we do. Now, not physical in terms of the many ceremonies that there were in the Old Testament economy, but physical in the sense that our whole being, soul and body, must be engaged in the worship of the Lord. How many times have you heard from this pulpit over the years of preparation for the Sabbath day and of preparation for the table of the Lord and getting everything ready so that you can be here and you can worship the Lord? All of these things that we take care of, even to the seemingly mundane task of preparing the Sabbath meal in advance, so that by the time we break, we don't have to go about all the labors and preparations, but a few simple last-minute details, and we sit down and we break bread together, and we put it in the context where it belongs, of sustenance given by God for the nourishment of the body, in order that we may be strengthened by His grace for further service on the Sabbath day. Isn't it interesting? When you look at things from that perspective, how it changes your whole paradigm with respect to worship and the Sabbath day. Puts a lot of things into perspective that too often others forget. Well, what about those who are well-meaning? One of the things that's required of a right worship of the living God is sincerity. I often mention this. I like it. My mother's, I'm Scottish on both my mother's and my father's side, and we have our Scottish clans that we belong to. And my mother's clan is the Clan Davidson, and like other clans, it has a little motto. And the motto of the Davidson clan is Sapienter si sincere in the Latin, or translated wisely if sincerely. And that's a nice little thing to keep in mind. It's kind of helpful. But beloved, I will submit to you that sincerity, while an essential part of true Christian religion, you can also be sincerely wrong. There are many who have great zeal and great sincerity in false worship, in abominable worship. If we will be sincere in worshiping the living God, let's be sincere in sincerely worshiping Him as He has directed. Not as the fathers have told us. It's another very interesting thing in this passage I would love to spend a whole sermon talking about. The Samaritan woman says to Jesus, "The fathers have told us where to worship here in Mount Gerizim." The Lord Jesus Christ's response is, "Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem is the Father to be worshipped." Too many wicked, evil, heretical, blasphemous doctrines and practices have been done in the name of the Father. There's many reasons why we have no part with Rome. Primarily, of course, because Rome has no part with Christ. But all of their errors, all of their wicked practices, stem from their tradition, which they place superior to the written, infallible, inspired Word of God. And they need to hear the message of Christ to the Samaritan woman. That not according to your fathers, with the lowercase f and pluralized, but according to your Father, you're to practice, you're to worship, you're to believe, you're to walk, you're to act. True biblical worship is such and only such as is prescribed by God in His Word. Consider what the Apostle Paul says to the Colossians, chapter 2, verse 23. Let's back up to verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Rather, continue on to chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, etc. Our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 15 speaks against the wickedness of the Pharisees, and we see it so often in church leaders today, of teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. It's something that has to be cast aside. No, all these things, while done perhaps in sincerity and with great zeal, they have this show of religiosity, but they're empty and they're vain because they come out of corrupted hearts and not from the pure fountain of God's holy word. Their object becomes us rather than God Himself, who alone is to be the object of worship. Dearly beloved, let us rightly understand that God being God, He alone has the authority and the right to dictate how He will be worshipped. Any other form or mode would simply be a form of idolatry, a violation of the second commandment of making graven images. Well, what are the uses that we can take away from this? And I would simply bring it down to two. And the first is to remember again who it is that we worship. Let that be the primary thing that we take away and meditate upon every moment of our lives. That we are under the authority and providence, and we are accountable to God, who has created all things by the word of His power, is the governor of all of His creation, the judge of all men and angels, who is absolutely pure and perfect in every respect, and who is worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. How many places can we turn to in the 150 Psalms and spend the rest of the day reminding ourselves of this great God who is duly to be worshipped because He is worthy, because He is great. He is greatly to be praised. I'll simply refer to one passage, Psalm 95. And I'd love to read the whole psalm, but again, we're running short of time. And I'll read just a portion here. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Time does not permit us, but maybe you'll meditate upon this later on, of how important it is and how great a sin it is when you neglect the biblical doctrine of the creation of the universe. You miss out on a lot. This psalm makes no sense and really has no force, even in the light of quote-unquote theistic evolution. But when we stop and consider that God spoke the entire universe into existence within 6 days, it makes all the sense in the world, doesn't it? So, contemplate biblically. And meditate upon the greatness of the one that we come to worship. That would be the first use. And the second takeaway would be this. To take great comfort and encouragement in the knowledge, like we spoke about last week and in previous times, that we do have a great high priest who is our mediator, who is the one who intercedes on our behalf, who is the one who through His blood has made that passageway so that while we'll never worship God perfectly, while we'll never have the perfect attitude in this life, yet we're accepted by God and our weak utterances are accepted and acceptable to Him because we come and are accepted in the Beloved. It's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself who meets with us when we worship the living God. It's Christ Himself who invites us to His table. It's not the preacher that's calling you, it's Christ. It's not the preacher who is giving you God's words. You've been told this many times before, and you know this in your hearts. You have to look past the words of the man in the pulpit and listen for the voice of the great shepherd. He's there. He is most assuredly there. Everywhere that the true church meets in accordance with the Word of God. So take courage and encouragement in the fact that while we'll never actually get it right in heart and in practice in this life, and we should definitely be striving for that, but we won't get there as long as we're tied to this mortal flesh and this sinful flesh. But the fact is, it's still accepted. It's still received because of Christ. That's the beauty of the fact that this same one who had to go through Sychar on that particular day to meet with this lowly, seemingly despicable woman in Samaria is the same one who needs and does meet with each of His people and brings us, invites us into His very presence to worship the living God. Let that be an encouragement to all of us. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. O Lord God and Heavenly Father, we confess that we're not worthy to be here this day. Try as we might, O Lord, our preparations have been short and incomplete. Our attention easily wanders. We have many cares and concerns about things of the world. And yet, Lord God, as we gather here this day, we come at Thy command to worship Thee, as Thou hast directed in Thy Word. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt forgive our many shortcomings. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt not look upon us or our feeble attempts at worship based on anything in ourselves, but instead, O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt look upon us and see Christ, the one in whose name we come before Thee. And for Christ's sake, we ask that Thou wilt accept us. And by Christ's intercession, we pray that Thou wilt receive us and forgive us. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt more and more each day, by the outpouring of Thy Spirit within us, and the testimony of Thy Word, which Thou hast preserved for us, that we will more and more worship Thee according as Thou hast commanded, with sincerity, with the right attitudes, with the right preparation, to more and more worship aright in spirit and in truth. That in all these things, O Lord, while we plead that blessing from Thee, above all we ask, O God, that Thou wilt magnify and glorify Thine own name wherever Thou art rightly worshipped according to Thy word in this place and across the world. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt strengthen and encourage Thy church when she is mocked and ostracized because she does strive to worship the King as He's commanded. But instead, let there be a joy and encouragement in the fact that we do come and worship the great King according to His command, rather than seeking our own things. And Lord, with that, we also pray that Thou wilt bless us by filling our skirts with many good things for many days hence, that we would be not unprofitable servants, but faithful to Thee in our lawful callings and stations, that in all things, O Lord, Thou mayest be glorified before men, that they may look to our God and worship Him as the true and living One, worthy of all praise, all honor, all glory, forever and ever. These things we humbly ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.